We're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Ephesians today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, as I've been working through Ephesians, I've been consulting this massive tome of a commentary written by Harold Honer. Super smart guy. He actually has two doctorates. He has got a he recently passed away, but a doctorate in theology from Dallas Seminary and a PhD from Cambridge, which I think was in history. This book is 900 pages on the book of Ephesians, which in my Bible is about 5 pages long. So, man, he's got a lot to say about the book of Ephesians. And rumor is, and I can't confirm nor deny this, but rumor is that he actually had to cut the length of that book down to 1/3 of the original length, as the publisher was like, no way, not going to happen. We're not going to print a 2,000-page commentary on a book that's 5 pages long. But really, really helpful book. And one of the things I like most about it is that I actually knew Dr. Honer. I studied under him at Dallas Theological Seminary. I had him for one class. It was I took a couple doctoral courses there, and I took a class with Dr. Honer on the Gospels, a doctoral level class. And it was just, there were just 2 students in the class. It was me and just another guy. And we got to hang out with Dr. Honer. So I got to know him really well that semester. He's an interesting guy. Just really like a non-conformist. I mean, if you take any like controversial biblical theology idea, and let's say that you get a room and there's a consensus of everybody saying, yeah, this is how we think we solved that problem. He's the guy that's going to stand up and say, no, I disagree. I think it's, you know, this type of thing. He's just notoriously non-conformist. And there was one particular issue about the Gospels and how they were formed where he held an extreme minority position on this. In fact, he was the only guy on campus that held this one particular view. And I asked him about it in class, because that's what the class was on, like why he believed this when everybody else on campus believed something different. And he said, well, it's because I am the department head and I hired all of those other guys and I don't hire people who believe just like me. And I like that about him. I like that he thought that way. One of the things that he taught me, and I love this, is he said, you know, when it comes to biblical interpretation, always look for the evidence. Always look at the evidence. Don't just accept a view because it's what everybody believes or because some well-known scholar says this is what it means. Always look at the evidence behind why they say it's true. He would always say, an ounce of evidence is worth a pound of speculation. And I love that, and I continue to say that. You'll hear me say that sometimes. That's where I got it from. As a young student of the Bible, this was really good advice for me to hear. But what I liked most about Dr. Honer was not his academic accomplishments. It was his character. You know, despite this unusually gifted mind that he has, and he was a very smart guy, he was also one of the most humble men that I've ever met. I mean, like even this one example, he had 2 students sign up for a class that ended up being a lot of work for him, and that didn't bother him. He still showed up and gave it his all and just invested in the two of us. And that semester, he had the whole class, so both of us, over to his house for dinner, and we got to bring our wives. And it was really cool hanging out with him and talking. And it was neat to see where he lived, too, because he had this real modest-looking home and this older, like, distressed neighborhood in Dallas, and if you had driven by on the street and you'd seen it, you never would have suspected that like a world-renowned Bible scholar or scholar of anything lived in this house. Now, as soon as you walked in the door, you would know because every square inch of every wall in the whole house was like floor-to-ceiling bookshelves full of books. But from the outside, just very, very, very modest. And as we talked over dinner, he was way more interested in finding out what Brooke and I wanted to do with our lives than he was telling us about, you know, his current research or all of the things that he had done in his life. And when he did talk about himself, he mostly just talked about his kids and his grandkids. As smart as he was, he gave his whole life to serving the church, to working at, you know, a seminary instead of a university where he would have made way more money, teaching young people the Bible to prepare them for ministry. And it was when Brooke and I were at his house that day that I thought, you know, this is the kind of guy that I want to be like when I'm old. You know, not matching his professional accomplishments, let's be honest, that's never going to happen. But his heart was what really stood out to me about him. That's what I liked. He didn't think he was too important for his students. He didn't take himself too seriously. He genuinely cared for others, and that really made an impact on me. And there's been a couple other people like that for me in my life, people that I've looked at and I thought, you know, that's the kind of person I want to be like when I'm older. Some of them have been professors or teachers. Some of them have been pastors, family friends, or just people at my church. So what about you? Have you thought ever about the kind of person that you want to be? Have you ever met somebody that just was really inspiring and you thought, man, that's the kind of person I want to be? Well, if you have, how do you get there? How do you become this person that you want to be? How do you mature spiritually and develop in your character? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And one of the things that I talked about was this idea of what it meant to be dead to sin. And this idea of what it meant to be made alive. And I made the comment that we, and this continues even after we believe, that we, in our own strength, are unable to resist the power of sin. All right? I think I was like lurching around like a zombie as I was saying it, if that helps you remember. So if that's true, does that mean that life is hopeless? Does that mean that there's no hope for us in changing or growing or maturing? No, of course not. Far from it. We can mature spiritually. We just can't do it in our own strength, okay? And in the verses that we're going to look at today, Paul is going to pray for us, and he's going to pray that God would form us into the people that we were called to be. And I think his prayer is really helpful for us as we grow. And so I want to look at it today. We're going to start by reading verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3. And then we're going to come back and look at some of the phrases more intently. Just fair warning, this is another one of those passages in Ephesians where you have this really long run-on sentence that has no punctuation. You know, in the ancient Greek manuscripts, there wasn't any commas or periods or anything like that. It was just words, and word order doesn't really matter in Greek either. And so some of these sentences, you know, your English translators are doing their best to try to make sense of it because it's hard. But verse 14, we got another one of those, and we'll go through it. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Okay, so that's most of his prayer, and I want to take a step back and I want to look at a couple of phrases in here and unpack what Paul prays for us, because he essentially prays for three things in that really, really long sentence. The first thing that he prays is in verses 16 and 17. Let's read those again. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, that God might grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In 17 too, sorry. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Okay, we're going to stop there. Now, like I said, this is a really difficult verse to translate because like, there's no punctuation in the Greek. It's just a bunch of words in order, and depending on what version you're reading, the verse may read a little bit different. But the gist of the grammar of what Paul's getting at here is he says he prays for strength, that God might strengthen us through the power of the Spirit, that Christ might dwell in us because we're rooted and grounded in love. Okay, so that's the length of it. The gist of it is he prays that the Spirit might empower us to live according to the love of Christ. Right? And this is huge. The Spirit empowers us to live according to the love of Christ. And this is important to keep in mind, especially in light of what we talked about a couple weeks ago when we looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Remember I said we are unable by our own power to resist the power of sin, right? We're unable, but the Spirit empowers us to love like Christ. Okay, we can't do it ourselves, but the Spirit can empower us to do it. Now, Paul explains this explicitly in Romans 8. It's a little bit clearer there, and so I want us to look at Romans 8. You're free to turn there if you have like an app or something, you can get there super quick, but if you're using an old-fashioned Bible like me, keeping the tradition alive, they will have it on the wall. You don't have to turn. It's a little bit harder that way. But as we read through Romans 8, I want you to pay attention to a particular phrase. When Paul talks about living according to the flesh, what he means there is like living according to our own fleshly strength. And when he talks about living according to the Spirit, he's talking about living according to like God's Spirit power flowing through us. All right, now let's look at what he says about these two ways of living. He says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now here's the important part. "For those who live according to the flesh will set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit will set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Okay, in other words, he's saying here exactly what he says in Ephesians 3, that the Spirit, when the Spirit dwells in you, it enables you to live out the love of Christ, to love like Christ did. Okay, so in other words, when you put your faith in Jesus, God takes up dwelling within you, and he goes at work in your heart, transforming you from the inside out. And this means a change in your affections, and it also means a new like spiritual power that you didn't have before. Now, it doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean a real power that you didn't have before. God can change you. That person that you were thinking about earlier in the service, and I asked you, like, what kind of person do you want to be? God can help you become that person. Now, we do have to be careful here. We do have to be careful here because it's easy for us to take this theology and slip back into, you know, what I talked about a couple weeks ago when I was talking about performance-based views of God. I think that's a mistake a lot of Christians make. And the thinking is that, okay, now that you're a believer and now that you have the Spirit of God within you, you don't have any more excuses, so you better get your act together, okay? That kind of thinking is toxic. God is not looking at you right now saying, all right, come on, you know, I filled you with the Spirit. What's the problem here? Get your act together. Let's go. We haven't left a message of merit based on rules and the law, only to embrace another message of merit based on the Spirit. Okay, this is not what we have done. But the Spirit does empower us to live like Christ. And this is important, not because God's love for us depends on it, but because of what Paul said in Romans 8:13 that I just read, when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Okay? In other words, the powers of sin and death that are working in you and that are leading you towards sin are trying to kill you. Okay, they don't have the power to separate you from the love of Christ, but they are able to kill you. And I think we can all identify with that. I mean, if you think of your own life and any times you've been caught in like a sinful behavior, like what did that do to your life, right? Well, God wants to free you from that. So there's a reason that Paul spills so much ink in teaching us how to live. All right? At the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, we're kind of through the theology part, and the rest of the book is about practical stuff, like how to live. And there's a reason why Paul spills so much ink on that. And it's not because that we need to get this lifestyle right in order for God to love us. It's because the powers of sin and death are trying to kill us, and living for Christ is the only way to stay alive. It's the only way to truly live. So I do want to reiterate what I shared 3 weeks ago, that in our own strength, we are unable to resist the powers of sin and death. That's true. It's too strong. We are always broken people in need of redemption. And yet, there is hope. There is hope because the Spirit of God, when he dwells in you, can change you and can empower you to love like Christ. And so here's my prayer for you. Think about that man that you want to become or that woman that you want to become. God can get you there, right? It's a journey. It's not going to happen overnight, but God can get you there. God can change you and form you into that person that you want to be. I've seen God do amazing work in people's lives in this congregation. I've seen God help people overcome all kinds of things. I mean, things from drug addiction to alcoholism to pornography addiction to anger problems to self-loathing. I mean, you name it. I've seen God help people change. So when God takes up residence inside you, you have hope. And that's what Paul prays for us. He says, I just pray that that the Spirit will strengthen you to live according to the love of Christ, that the Spirit will help us grow in love. And we certainly need that, but there is something else that we need, and Paul is gonna move on to that in verses 18 through 19. So I want us to look at verses 18 through 19. He prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. And we're gonna stop there halfway through verse 19. Okay, so Paul prays that we might have the strength to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of Christ's love for us. And the reason that he uses like so many words to describe this, he's like height and length and depth and breadth, it's not so that we could try to figure out like what are the different aspects of it, but just to make the point that Christ's love for us is so immense that it is immeasurable. That's why he says it surpasses all knowledge. We are unable to understand how much God loves us. Right? Have you ever thought about that? It surpasses all knowledge. We are unable to understand how much God loves us. Now, this word love, I mean, it's not always a helpful word for us because love, like, just means carries a pretty wide breadth of meaning in the English language. I love what Rob Bell used to say about it. He said, you know, I love my wife, but I also love tacos, okay? And so, like, this word love, like, we use it to describe the relationship we have with our spouse, but we also use it to describe the relationship that we have with our favorite Mexican food. So not always a very helpful word to describe something. So what does it mean when we say that Christ loves us? Is it like he loves us the way he loves tacos? Or what is he talking about here? Well, I'm glad you think that's funny, Walker. It's good. Tacos are pretty good. But Paul's clearest description of what God's love looks like is in Romans 5. And again, we'll have it on the wall, so you don't have to turn it if you don't want to. You can just look up there. Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul says, now while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so Paul tells us that God showed his love for us in that Christ died for us. And he's like, man, no one would ever even die for like a righteous person. And he's like, well, maybe someone would die for a good person. But God shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, where we were his enemies, Christ died for us. In other words, Christ's love looks like a commitment to us, even to death, apart from any affection or loyalty that we might show to him in return. Okay, God loves us till it hurts, even when we don't reciprocate. And we will never understand that. We'll certainly never appreciate it, but we'll never be able to fully understand that. God's love is sacrificial. But it's also enduring. That's another aspect of God's love. And I think we see that clearest in Romans 8. It's another passage about what God's love for us looks like. Romans 8, 31 through 39, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who's at the right hand of God, and who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor the things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, this is another aspect of God's love for us that we will never be able to understand, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He's like, not the things that we suffer, not our resources or lack thereof, not danger or life or death or angels or demons or anything else in creation. Or I might even add, our own failures. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's love for you is 100% faithful, even to the point that it hurts. Now, God's faithful and suffering love for us is really hard for us to understand. I think sometimes we mistakenly think that loving someone or showing someone grace means allowing them to do whatever they want, right? That love kind of is the same thing as tolerance. Well, that's not the kind of love with which God loves us, or the kind of love that he shows us. Sometimes love demands suffering, and that's absolutely true. But suffering out of love is not the same thing as suffering out of fear or suffering out of indifference. Loving suffering is suffering that helps someone become the person that they were made to be. Okay, it's not suffering that enables somebody to continue down a path that's going to lead to their own destruction. Okay? True love loves with courage, the courage to suffer to help others grow. It doesn't love with fear that confrontation might lead to rejection. Okay? God loves you. He's 100% committed to your well-being. He loves you until it hurts. But that doesn't mean that he's afraid to confront you or set boundaries. I mean, far from it. I mean, God could take you out right now, and he could go upstairs and go to sleep without any problem at all, right? But God is also willing to suffer for you. And that's what he did on the cross. And we will never be able to understand how much God loves us, right? Ephesians 3:19, Paul says it surpasses all knowledge. We're never going to be able to understand it. But his prayer for us is that we might be able to grow in our understanding of it, that we might better appreciate today how much God loves us than we did yesterday. Well, Paul has, he's got one more prayer for us, and that's in verse 19, the second half of verse 19. So let's read, I didn't read it all, so we'll read the last phrase of verse 19. He says, "I pray that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God." To be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, in this last verse, Paul, he gets a little bit mystical, right? He prays that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And this word fullness, it's kind of a tricky word, but it's also a mystical word. Now the Old Testament, you know, it talks about God being omnipresent, and he talks about how God's Spirit fills all of creation. And to me, the best picture of that is you take like a sponge and you put it in just a little bit of water, and eventually all that water just kind of fills and permeates the sponge. That's the picture of how the Old Testament describes God's Spirit just permeating the earth and filling all things. Well, the New Testament takes up that theme in some interesting verses. The first one that I want to look at is Colossians 1, 19 through 20. Again, we'll have all of these up on the wall. You don't have to search for them. But Paul writes in Colossians, "For in him," and it's talking about Jesus, "for in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." So in other words, Paul says, all the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. All the things that are true of God, it dwelt in Christ. Everything of God was also in Jesus. Now, he uses that same word in Ephesians 1, 23. If we can get Ephesians 1, 22 to 23 up there. He says, again, he's talking about God, and God put all things under Jesus' feet, and he gave him as the head over all things to the church which is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So it's interesting. In this verse, he says that the church is like the fullness of Christ, who is all in all. In other words, what Paul's getting at here is Christ is in the process of filling all things in creation, and yet the church already in here and now experiences that filling in a special way. Okay, to get that, like God is present everywhere, but he's present in the church in a special and a unique way. Like his fullness is there. God dwells in us. And this is like one of these concepts, like if you ask me after the church to explain it to you better, I will not be able to. That's pretty much the sponge thing, that's all I got. it's one of those truths that we'll never fully comprehend, but it's true, God dwells in us. Like I know he's present everywhere in the world, but in a special way in the church. Now the classic text to explain what this looks like, it isn't in Paul, but it's actually something that Jesus prays in John 17, if we can get that one up there. John 17, 20 through 21. This is Jesus praying. He says, "I do not ask for these only," and then he's talking about the church there, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world might believe that you've sent me." Okay, so Jesus here, he prays for unity among the church, and then he has this strange phrase where he's like, "I pray that just the way that you are in me," so like he's talking about the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the way that there's this communion between them. He's like, "I just pray that that same communion would be true of the church with God." Again, it's something mystical, we'll never understand it, but it's this kind of indwelling that we experience. God dwells within us. I think sometimes we can be more sensitive to this than other times. There are times when you just sense God's presence. For many people, it's right here. When we sing our worship songs, some people are just like, this is a powerful time. I can just sense God's presence. For other people, it's when they pray. They're like, I'm home, praying to the Lord. I sense that God is there with me. For others, it's in a time of solitude, especially when they get out in nature. Like you maybe go hike up a mountain and you just look out over creation. You think, man, how can anyone think that we are like alone in this universe? God is clearly with us. So it can be when you're alone. Sometimes people have that transcendent feeling that God is with them when they're with their friends or with their family. Like they're just laughter around a table and they think, man, just clearly God is here with us. I get that feeling like that at weddings. Like I did a wedding last week, and there's something about just being up there and this couple that are sharing vows, making vows to one another, and then all their friends and their family are there. It just feels like, man, God is clearly here. Finally, the Lord's Supper can be a place. We just encounter God and we sense his presence. There are other ways, but those are just some of them. But God's presence reminds us that we're not alone, that he's here, that he's watching over us, that he's protecting us. that he has a plan, and then we have hope. And so Paul reminds us that God is with us, that he's in us. And he prays that we would be filled with the fullness of God. And so I want to bring things back to where we started. And I asked you to think about, who is this person that you want to become? Right? Who is this person? How do you become that person? How do you grow in your character? How do we spiritually mature? Well, there is no magic formula for it. I wish I could just say, well, you know, if you pull this lever and push this button and do this, you know, voila, you're going to be spiritually mature. Sadly, that's not the case. If it were, we would be back into that performance-based spirituality, right? Because it's just like, hey, here's the formula. You're either doing it or you're not. But that's not how God works. But Paul does give us three helps here. He says, I pray that the Spirit would strengthen you to live in the love of Christ. Okay, so he prays that the Spirit will strengthen you. Secondly, he says, I pray that you might understand how much God loves you. And then third, he prays that we might be filled with the fullness of God. How do we grow in these things? Well, I think that's where Paul lands. That's how he ends this prayer. I told you we didn't read the whole thing. We got two more verses in the prayer. Look at where he lands here. He says in verse 20, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Right? Paul ends with a reminder of the greatness of God. He's like, this same God who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your heart right now, forming you into the person that you were called to be. Like, you are not alone in this. Spiritual growth, as Paul says here, begins and ends in worship. Okay, growth starts with your affections. What is it that you love? Because when you grow in your affection for God and who he is and what he's done for you, when you grow in those things, it kind of orients your heart towards spiritual growth. And that's why Paul ends with worship here in this phrase, or in these verses. And that's how we're gonna end today too. The band is gonna come back up, and then we're gonna move to our time of response at this time. We got two more songs that we're gonna do. And while we sing, and while we worship, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if this is your first time here and you're like, you know, what do I do at this time? You're free to come forward to the table. You're also free to stay where you are and sing if you'd like, or you can stay where you are and listen even. But while we sing and while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'd also like to pray for you. And to that end, I will be standing right back in that corner. And Dick Teodoro, the elder who did the intro, the welcome earlier, he's going to be standing back there. He would love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Now, fittingly, these last two songs that we're going to sing, they're about the greatness of God and the things that he has done for us on the cross, the depth of his love for us. And I think that gives us some pretty tangible things to reflect on while we sing. The same God who created all of the world, everything in it, the same God died for you. And that's pretty amazing. Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us and your grace in Jesus. And you've given us a beautiful picture of what it means to be alive. And we confess that you are at work in our hearts, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the changes that you've brought about in us. I just think of my personal life and the way that you have worked in me, and then also just the lives that I've seen changed here in this congregation. I thank you for your love for us, that you love us as we are, and yet you love us too much to leave us as we are, but that you've committed to changing us and renewing us in your image. And while we'll never see perfection this side of Christ's return, we know that one day that we will be fully reconciled to you, and so we have something to hope for. Father, all of this is because of the Spirit and because of Jesus' work on the cross. And so now as we take the bread and we take the cup, we remember the work that he has done on our behalf, and we proclaim that he is the basis of our hope. And so we just ask that you be worshiped and glorified in all that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.